All right, if you would open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And as we get to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you know, chapters 11 and 12 in 2 Samuel are a low point in David's life. You know, they're not the pattern by any stretch of the imagination. They're just a low point in the life of David. And we studied chapter 11 last week, and it's a well-known event with David and Bathsheba. But we were given information in chapter 11, and this information was completely unknown to the majority of the people. The majority of the people had no idea what happened in chapter 11. So as I jumped in chapter 12, I thought I may begin with chapter 12 as if chapter 11 never happened. That was David's plan. To sweep the events in chapter 11 under the rug. And it seems to have worked. So I want you to bear with my approach through this passage, because there's some things in this passage I think take us forward in time, back in time, forward in time, back in time, and sometimes that can get just a little bit confusing. So I'm going to try to present it chronologically as I see it happen. So back in chapter 10, a battle begins, and that battle's still ongoing through chapter 12. Now, in chapter 10, we read where a king of the Ammonites, a man named Nahash, dies. He's been kind to David, and David sends messengers to show his kindness to his son Hanun. You know, he wanted to show kindness because his father had been good to him. David wanted to show kindness to the new heir, the son, the new king, a man named Hanun. The king, you know, due to his counselors and advisors, misinterpret the intentions of the messengers. They say things like, you know, do not think he's come to pay respects to your father or to honor your father. He's come here to search out the city. He's going to destroy it, and he's going to overthrow it. So they take these messengers. They shave half their beard. They cut their garments in half at the waist and send them walking in an effort to humiliate them, and it works. David hears about this. He sends messengers to console his ambassadors and tells them just to remain in Jericho till their beards grow back and then just come home. And it says the Ammonite king, Hanun, saw that he had become a stench to David. And so what does he do? He goes and he hires a bunch of Syrians, pays them a large sum of money, to come and defend him and fight with him in battle against the Israelites. The Syrians in the battle flee. And when the Ammonites see the Syrians running, they run back to their city, Rabbah, and kind of lock the doors. The Syrians go back home, you know, kind of regroup, get a little bit more help, get hyped up, kind of muster some courage, and they come back to fight. This time, David accompanies his troops. They defeat the Syrians, and the Syrians become servants to David. They suffer a great defeat. The Syrians become servants to Israel at that point. But yet the Ammonites were still safely locked away in their city, Rabbah. And chapter 11 began with David sending Joab and all of Israel to surround the Ammonite city, Rabbah, to besiege the city. And to besiege the city really means to surround it. It was a military tactic they used back then. They would surround the city and essentially starve off the people inside. They wouldn't let any supplies in or out. You know, actually in 2 Kings it gets so bad that Assyria besieged or surrounded Samaria, and things got so bad in there they began to eat their children. We read about that in 2 Kings 6. But anyway, we're here. We have Joab surrounding the Ammonite city Rabbah, trying to starve them out, cut them off, cut their waters off, cut their food off, and several die in battle, including one of David's mighty men, a man named Uriah. So when we get to chapter 12, verse 26, Joab is about to take the city. So let's pick up there, 12:26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah and Ammonites, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the cities of water. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil like the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So it says here that they surround the city, and then Joab sends messengers to David saying, I fought against them and I've taken the city of waters. And what he means by that is he'd cut off their water supply. You know, so this siege was soon to end. You know, you can watch their shows on TV where people go into the wilderness with very little resources of any. And it's less than 3 weeks later, their skin and bones, they've lost 30, 40 pounds. So when you cut their water off and they had no way of getting any more food to them, it was going to cave. They were going to cave quickly. And then Joab says, look, this is fixing to be over, David. You need to come. You need to deal the decisive blow. That way the city will be named after you instead of after me. You don't want it to be named after me. Because when David took Jerusalem, what did it begin to be called? The city of David. Even today it's called the city of David. So Joab saying here, look, they're going to call this the city of Joab if you don't get off your couch and get down here and do something. But when we get to verse 31, it says, David brought out the people, the Ammonites, who went in, and he set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. Now, a parallel passage to this in the New American Standard Version is in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. It says, he brought out the people who were in it, talking about the Ammonites, and he cut them with saws and with sharp instruments and with axes. Why? Why would David cut them? You know, if that's the translation we use, the Ammonites were ruthless. They were a ruthless bunch of people. We actually read in 1 Samuel 11 where they go and capture or besiege a city called Jabesh-Gilead. And when the people of Jabesh want to just, you know, peacefully surrender and serve the king of the Ammonites, they say, no, here's how we're going to make a treaty with you. We're going to gouge out all your right eyes. That's terms of peace. Gouge out your right eyes and then you can be my slave. We read in Amos 1, it says the Ammonites ripped open pregnant women just to enlarge their border. So they would go and they would kill these women and they would rip open the pregnant women, basically exterminating two generations at once. They were just a ruthless group of people. So if David put these people to death with saws and axes, it's not uncommon. He did that back in chapter 8, you know, to a group. I think it was the Moabites he did that with. Now, there's a man or a commentator, Jameson Fawcett Brown, says the Hebrew word cut them is one letter difference of to put them. So it could say David put them to saws. Or David cut them to saws. And if David put them to saws, which is what it could say, does it mean he put them to saws as if in he cut them to pieces? Or does it mean he put them to saws as in forcing them to hard labor? Like he put his hand to the plow, so to speak. He put him to saws. He put them to work as forced labor. That's honestly the direction most of the translations take it, but there are some, and I don't know what all everybody's reading, there are some who seem to word it as if David executed some of these Ammonites. But our translation seems to render it as he forced them into slavery. So David had defeated the Syrians back in earlier. He had captured Rabbah here. He had defeated the Ammonites. He had taken a very great amount of spoil. A lot of silver, a lot of gold. He'd gained many servants through this. But of course, this is war. You know, and he had lost some servants. He lost one of his finest warriors, Uriah. But being a good king, David took Uriah's wife, brought her in, married her, and took care of her. At least this was the picture he was trying to paint. But then, verse 1 says, the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan. Over the last two chapters, we've been reading, David sent. David sent messengers. David sent Joab. David sent a letter. David was always the one doing the sending. 12 times in the last two chapters, it says David sent. But here, the Lord sent Nathan to David. So let's pick up in chapter 12. We'll read 1 through 6. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in the city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he had brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flocks or herds to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So the Lord sends Nathan to David, and Nathan was not unknown to David. You know, back in chapter 7, we read where David had consulted with Nathan. You know, he says, I dwell in a house of cedar while the ark of God is dwelling in a tent. And then Nathan is the one who comes back to David and says, it is not you who will build a house for me, David. It is your son, Solomon. So when Nathan spoke on God's behalf, David listened. David respected Nathan. Nathan here, in verses 1 through 6, presents a parable to David. You know, parables are rare in the Old Testament, but they're not uncommon. I mean, but they're not obsolete. And David here is going to judge himself through this whole thing. You remember how chapter 11 ended? The very last verse says this. It said the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But David seems to have began to think he'd gotten away with it at this point. Do you ever sin and think you've gotten away with it? Proverbs 15 said, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and on the evil. Luke 12:2 says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Therefore, what you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop. The bottom line is, this thing David did displeased the Lord, and David's sin did not escape the notice of God, and neither does yours. But we see the progression. It says, the Lord is displeased. The very next verse says, the Lord sent. Right? So again, Christianity that teaches that God is displeased and God does nothing about it is a Christianity that's not taught in Scripture. Proverbs 3 says the Lord corrects those He loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. So don't think for a second that God is hands off or God is uninvolved in our lives. Hebrews 12 actually says if you are left without discipline, you are an illegitimate child and not a son. So if you're living in open rebellion against God and He never chastens you, you're not His. That's, in a nutshell, that's what it says. But, and again, like I said, Nathan comes to David, presents this parable, and this parable is about a sheep or a man, a poor man, a rich and a poor man, and the poor man has one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And David was a shepherd, so you would think that this story of sheep and lamb and little ewe lambs would tend to resonate with David better than other parables. But in our society, we can't really wrap our mind around a pet lamb. It just doesn't make sense. But we do have pets, and many have animals that they treat like family. And this is what this guy has here. What's it say in verse 3? That this was like a daughter to him. This is all he had. It drank from, it ate from his plate, it drank from his cup. It was like a daughter to him. This was family to him. And the rich man here took the poor man's lamb. That's the exact same word, Hebrew and translated. That's the exact same word that's used in chapter 11, verse 4, where it says, David sent messengers and took Bathsheba. The rich man went and took the poor man's lamb. Same word. He took all that the poor man had, the thing that he loved so much, the same as David took the only thing Uriah had that he loved so much. David took her because he wanted her. You see, the rich man is greedy and shows no compassion. So David passes judgment on this man. Now, according to the law said that if one took another man's sheep, he should restore it fourfold. You see, David says that here, he shall restore the lamb fourfold. But then he even puts an exclamation point on it, says the man deserves to die because he shows no pity. That's David passing judgment on him. David judges another man's sin while he himself was hiding an even greater sin. We're quick to point out the speck in our brother's eye when we, like David, have a beam or a plank in our own eye many times. You know, I often think about the woman who was caught in adultery. You know, the Pharisees, they grab this woman, they bring her, and they throw her at Jesus' feet and said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. She deserves to be stoned. Jesus looks around and says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. I'm afraid that if that was said today, there'd still be a lot of rocks picked up and chunked. You know, with the way we judge others, the way we run them down, many today must think they're sinless. But instead of judging your brother, maybe you should try praying for him. Right? But not at this point. At this point, David is casting stones. Just like the one, you know, he was the one picking up a stone and casting. This man deserves to die. He took the man's sheep. David is hiding behind this image that he's portrayed. But David knows, I think David knows that this is just a veneer. This is a thin veneer, similar to a water balloon or a balloon. It's so thin. And one well-aimed and one sharp rebuke will completely explode this image David has been portraying. When Nathan looks at him and says, David, you are the man. It's boom. You know, at that point, David can't pretend. David can't fake it. God knows. So when Nathan had so precisely cut David to the heart, you know, I think we're told that this isn't the first time David has been torn up over this. You know, he had covered it up. He had done his best to cover it up. And he had put on a front that presented everything as being fine. Everything as being okay. But deep inside David, there was a war going on. If we were to read Psalms 32, David wrote Psalms 32 as he reflected back on this event. He wrote Psalms 32 and he wrote Psalms 51. So I'll read Psalms 32. It actually says in the third verse, for when I kept silent, in the New American Standard here, insert about my sin. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Psalms 51, David's stating that God had broken him. He said, let these bones that you have broken rejoice. Look, I think these Psalms are proof that God was dealing with David. You know, that's what David says, look, you know, when I had this sin inside me, my body was wasting away. You know, I was growing. Your hand was heavy upon me. You had broken me, God. God was dealing with David. The spirit was in conflict with the flesh. You know, we even heard that today. You know, the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. The spirit was wrestling against the flesh. There was a war going on inside of David. You know, it's ironic that the war that David had avoided on the battlefield was nothing compared to the battle that was going on inside his heart. God was dealing with David. And then God sends Nathan. And Nathan confronts David. And the Lord, through Nathan, begins to tear David down. I'll read verses 7 through 15. Let me back up. The man who did this thing deserved to die because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. David, you are the man. Nathan knew everything. God knew everything. You know, there's when he talks about you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You know, you've killed him with the, you used the Ammonites. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Look, the funny, when we go back and read chapter 11, it says David wrote a letter and sent it to Joab by the hand of Uriah. As far as we know, only two people knew what that letter said. Joab and David. But God said, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. God knew what was in that letter. You know, David tried to hide that from everybody and had this evil scheme that made it look like it was an accident, but God knew. You see, David was guilty of having his loyal servant killed. He couldn't hide behind the Ammonites. David couldn't even hide behind the, it's just war. David was guilty. You know, and David was once the loyal servant that was hunted down by the king. David was that guy. David was the one who ran from Saul and would say things like, what have I done to deserve this? And now he's hunting down Uriah, who's probably saying the exact same thing. What have I done to deserve this? Only he was ignorant of the fact that he was going to be sent to the front of the hottest battle and they were going to pull back from him so that he would die. That was the plan. It was no accident. And God knew about it. But when word came back to David in chapter 11, when word come back to David that Uriah is dead, look how it words it in chapter 11, verse 21. Your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead. It's funny how Joab just said that. You know, he didn't say, you know, Uriah's dead. He says, your servant, Uriah, is dead. Your servant, David. The one you had me sent to the front of the hottest battle and pulled back so that he struck by the Ammonites and died. Your servant, David, is dead. And what was David's response? Don't let this bother you. It really was his response. Don't let this bother you. Be encouraged. Keep fighting. The sword devours one as it does another. It's just war. Keep fighting. Really? Really? That was your response, David, to your servant Uriah, your loyal servant, dying. I don't let it bother you. You know, David, you mourned for Saul, your enemy, when he died. You mourned for his son. David, you mourned for Abner, who basically took an idiot and put him on the throne and made him king so you didn't have to serve David. You mourned over his death, David. And even when Nahash, the Ammonite king, dies, David seems sympathetic. Yet, when Uriah dies, we don't read one word of mourning or sympathy from David, do we? David's not sorry. David is relieved. And this explains, to me, the Lord's response to this in verse 9. Why? Why do you despise the word of the Lord? After he just got through saying, everything I've done for you, David, all these blessings I've bestowed upon you, David, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And even more shocking than that, in verse 10, it says, because you have despised me. God said, David, why? Why have you despised my word? Why have you despised me, David? God was good to David. God had protected David and set him up as king and gave him this kingdom, and David despised him at this point. A man after God's own heart is said here to have despised the Lord. Where is the man? Where is the man we read about in the first 10 chapters? Where is that man? Where is the David who was mourned over Saul and sent, mourned over Abner and sent messengers to Nahash and sent people to inquire about Mephibosheth and bring him here and bless him? Where is that David? And so I thought I'd take a minute here and point out that the David we read about in chapters 11 and 12 is still a saved man. You know, there's many who will think that David somehow lost his salvation and got it back. But no, David's still saved. And we know that. Even David's going through a dark time here, there's no doubt. But we see God dealing with David. You know, God in the Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, God is dealing with him. You know, God is breaking him. His hand is heavy upon David. God is sending Nathan. And David repents in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. Notice how brief his repentance was. You know, there was no formal ABCs, repeat after me, confessions. It was simply a heartfelt cry. A heartfelt confession. Similar to the tax collector in Luke 18 when he cried out, just simply, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, when you repent and when you cry out to God, it doesn't have to be some bulletin points paragraph. It's just something heartfelt. I have sinned, Lord. Have mercy on me, Lord. And we're told in verse 13, that the Lord has put away your sins. He's the only one that can. So David is spared from the penalty of his sin. But like David, we may not suffer the penalty of our sin, but we do suffer the consequences of our sin. And it's because of this sin, the Lord says, the child who is born to you shall die. And the next verse says, the Lord afflicted the child. I'll pick up, I'll read verses 15 through 25. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. He became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How can we say to him that a child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David says to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Okay. You know, one thing that gets a lot of comments in this passage is the last verse there. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, what does David mean, "he shall not return to me"? He will not return to me, referring to the land of the living. You know, this fasting and praying is not going to bring him back to life. So, if "he will not return to me" refers to life, the land of the living, but "I shall go to him" refers to death. You know, if we were to read, I guess just something that made sense to me is 2 Chronicles 12. It's mentioning a man named Rehoboam. If you want to turn there, y'all hadn't turned many places today. Rehoboam 12, 2 Chronicles 12. We have David. David has a son named Solomon. We're fixing to read about that. And Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. So Rehoboam is the grandson of David, the son of Solomon. David is a man after God's own heart, although we don't see fruits of that here in 11 and 12. And you have Solomon, both saved. Then you read about Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. "When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him." Verse 2 talks about they had been unfaithful to the Lord. If you jump down there to verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord, you have abandoned me, so I have abandoned you." And then we read about a little bit of humbling, but it goes into verse 14 in chapter 12 here. Talking about Rehoboam, "he did evil, and he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." So it doesn't seem like Rehoboam has a good report, right? Everybody agree? All right, then it goes in verse 16. It says, "Rehoboam slept with his father and was buried." You know, he went and slept with his fathers. So what that's referring to there is basically he just went and was with David and Solomon, his fathers. But that means just in death. It means in the grave. It doesn't mean that he went with David as if he was in somehow he was in paradise with David and Solomon. You know, Rehoboam's lost. So he's not referring to being with David and Solomon in paradise, right? He's just referring to being with David in death. And I think you're getting the same thing here in 2 Samuel. David is just referring to, "I will go and be with him. I will die too." But that's not the point of the passage, although it does get a lot of attention. The point of the passage is this: David's son was struck by God as a consequence of David's sin. It was David who committed these sinful acts, but it was David's son who was struck by God. Leviticus 20 says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, he is to be put to death." David deserved to die. Leviticus 24, "Whoever takes another man's life shall be put to death." David deserved to die. But it was David's son who was struck by God. You know, again, many Christians look at this and they'll question, why would God strike an innocent child? And all I can think and all I can question, if that challenges you, is who was Jesus? Was Jesus innocent? Absolutely. Did he deserve the treatment he received? Do you see the similarities? Jesus was the son of David, without question. So David's son Jesus will be struck by God for your sins. Why does that not bother you? Seriously, I mean, we read this and we're bothered. When we read the gospel accounts of Jesus hanging on the cross, crying out to the Father, why does that not bother you? It should. All right, let me read these last two verses here. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went in to lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You know where it says that David comforted his wife Bathsheba? This is the first time she is referred to as David's wife. And this is basically just a mention of the birth of Solomon. Now, the reason I went on and read verses 26 on down through 31 is I think that happened before this chapter. You know, I think all that happened before the child is born and Nathan comes to David and then the child dies. If you think that, and there are people that do, if you think verses 26 through 31 happened at the end of this, then, you know, the child was born, the child died, Bathsheba becomes pregnant again, she has another child named Solomon, so that's several years down the road. And if that's the case, then you still see David not being the king he's called to be, because he's still back in Jerusalem and Joab has a sin for him. You know, in verses 26 through 31, Joab has a sin for David. Go get David. Tell him I done took their waters, I'm fixing the cave. So I think verses 26 through 31 fit right before verse 1 in chapter 12. And so David wins the battle, comes home, everything's grand. Nathan comes to David, lowers the boom. Right? So, all right, that's how I think it went. I hope that made sense to you. Lord willing, we'll jump in chapter 13 next week. It doesn't necessarily get any better for David at this point, but he does start to become a better king anyway. If you would please stand. Jacob, please.